This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Welcome to this edition of Once for All. I remember singing this one. Maybe you do too. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Now, I suppose there's nothing wrong with having joy in your heart, but what happens when we talk about Christianity always in the internal way, that there is the God in my heart and everything that happens about God and Christianity, it happens all in my heart and nothing externally. That's what we're talking about today with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Great to have you with us today. We are back live with you this Wednesday morning, November the 30th, and we would love for you to chime in during the conversation today. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. I also get your emails right here in the studio, and the email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Once for All.
Here.
Hey, tell me about this idea of Christianity working on the inside. What has brought us to the point in Christianity where we think of what God does for us only something that happens internally, and anything that happens externally must be something that is of the law?
Yeah, we can trace this development back as far as you want to go. I mean, you can trace it back to rationalism and the Enlightenment. You can push it back to the mysticism, which grew up in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Through the early church, I mean, to the Gnostics that St. Paul was fighting against, the Pharisees that Jesus was fighting against, the Baal worshippers that all the prophets were fighting against. I mean, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there's always a move that the devil will make to argue something like spiritual things, spiritual activity occurs in the theater of your heart, and anything that happens outside, anything physical, anything external, must belong to the law, it must be excluded from the Lord's gift of salvation. The name that we have for that, kind of casually, is Gnosticism, which says basically that the world is bad, matter is evil, and spiritual things are good. And that works its way. Gnosticism is always, it's like a tick, you know, it attaches to a dog or to a cow or to your leg, whatever's walking by, it latches on and starts sucking the blood out of it. And Gnosticism does that at every age in the church. And that subtle Gnosticism results in the idea that if something is going to happen spiritually, again, it's going to happen inside of me, in my heart, in my spirit, in my soul. It's going to happen internally and not externally.
And we had the dogs out in the country recently and came home with a handful of ticks, and we had to grab those suckers by the head and twist at the skin level to make sure that those things are properly removed. What is it that that roots out this idea of God on the inside to give us a proper view of Christianity that is not just God on the inside but also God delivered to us in the material world as well?
Yeah. Well, it's maybe there's four things that we can talk about to get after this. The first is creation. Just the fact that God created the world indicates that He wants to, in fact, work through physical things, and we see God always working through creation. I mean, even in the Old Testament, He's doing these very physical things to bring to the people spiritual benefit. He has them build a temple. He has Moses fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a stick. you know, he's using the blood on the hyssop to sprinkle on the people to bless them and forgive their sins. It's always very physical. So the creation is our first hint that the Lord is going to work this way. The second and the major one is the incarnation. I mean, when God himself chooses to join himself to our humanity in the incarnation of Jesus, when God takes upon himself human flesh, we know that God is going to be working through physical things to save us. If nothing else, he worked through the body and the blood of Jesus to win for us the forgiveness of sins. And then we have the resurrection, that God will raise the dead and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We do not have this kind of bodily-less idea of salvation, that you know, when we are spirits eternally, but rather we're body and soul bound up together for eternity, and so that God is constantly indicating to us that this physical world matters. So then the fourth thing is, and this is probably really where we got to hit it hard in this conversation, is that in the New Testament, the Lord chooses very physical things to deliver to us the promise of forgiveness. He chooses water and baptism. He chooses this body and blood of Jesus with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And he even chooses the preached word, the absolution, which comes to us from the outside to deliver the forgiveness of sins. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So that word of forgiveness is even an indication that the Lord uses things that are outside of us, things that are physical and real, to deliver spiritual benefit.
Yeah, you talk about the negative consequences of this line of thinking, that God works on the inside, only on the inside, and nothing externally. And you say, first of all, the first major negative consequence of that is that you then have no sacraments. And you say that American Christianity has ordinances but not sacraments. What's the difference between those two things?
Yeah, an ordinance, and you can see this, for example, in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Confession, which is a nice document. I mean, it's real clear about what they believe, that our friends, the Southern Baptists, will talk about, they won't talk about the sacraments, they'll talk about the ordinances. Ordinance means something put in place, something legally put in place. And when you dig into the theology of the ordinance, what you realize is that it is law, not gospel. It's command, not gift. It's our works, not God's works. So the ordinance of baptism, which the Baptist Faith and Message calls the first act of obedience, so that baptism is a Christian act. It's something that we're doing. We're the workers there. And even in the Lord's Supper, the key word for most of American Christianity is remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. So the chief thing in the supper is our activity of remembering what the Lord Jesus has done. Again, it's an activity that's on the inside, something that we're doing inside of ourselves, and also something really that we are doing. And so that's a completely different conception or understanding of the sacraments than what the scriptures would offer to us, namely that in baptism and in the supper, God himself is acting to forgive and to bless. But you see, if spiritual things can only happen on the inside, then baptism, which happens outside of me, and the Lord's Supper, which happens outside of me, can't bring spiritual benefit. They're excluded by this false definition of spiritual activity. They're excluded from bringing any sort of benefit at all.
I mean, it is kind of shocking that when you're looking at building a fence or something, you have to go to the city code and see what the ordinances are. You don't go to see what the city sacraments are, but it has inherently something. But the assumption, as you mentioned, is that something external must be works. So the American evangelicalism, if nothing else, knows that in a doctrinal kind of a way, know that we're not saved by works. And so a pastor pouring water on someone's head is works. So how does it translate that works and something physical are the same thing?
Yeah, that's right. So I, by the way, it sounds to me like you know a lot about city ordinances. Don't you want to talk about that for a little bit?
Well, we could, but we'll save that for the next hour of radio.
Here's the soliloquy, something like this. We're saved by grace through faith without works. True. Second point, anything that's outside of us is, by definition, a work. That's the problem. Third, baptism is outside of us. So the conclusion, therefore, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. So that's how the argument, the syllogism, the logical kind of thing goes. Now, the question is, what's underpinning that second proposition, that anything that happens outside of us is, by definition, a work? That's not a biblical idea. It's nowhere in the scriptures. It's a theological construct that's brought to the scriptures, and the result is a fantastic obscuring of the Lord's gifts and the Lord's mercy. And where does it come from? I think it's simply this Gnostic thing that the devil wants to always tempt us towards. To where if something is physical, if it involves an activity, then obviously it's a work. When you go to baptism, you can see somebody doing something. I mean, there's a pastor pouring or dipping or dunking someone, and there's a person being poured or dipped or dunked. You know, they're having water applied to them. And so because there's an activity, we say, oh, activity is work. No, that's not how the Bible speaks of these things. In fact, there's a beautiful text in Ephesians 5. It's kind of tucked away a little bit in the section where Paul is talking about husbands and wives in the table of duty, table of duties. And he says, and he's talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. And he says of Jesus and the church that he washed her with the washing of the water and the word that he might present her to himself as a pure bride, holy, spotless, without blemish, and so forth. That's my paraphrase from memory. But the point is that who washed who, or who washed whom? It's Jesus who washes the church with the water and the word. So that baptism, even though it is physical and a physical activity, is the work of Jesus. And if it's the work of Jesus, then not only can it save us, and can it deliver spiritual benefit, and can it be, eternally saving, it most likely will be. If Jesus is doing something like this, he's doing it for the purpose of forgiving our sins and delivering us from death and hell and bringing us to everlasting life.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? After this break, we're going to be talking about how this internal nature of God attacks at one's certainty, the certainty of salvation, the certainty of the forgiveness of sins. We'll be right back, and Pastor Wolfmiller has challenged all the listeners to ask a question so hard that he cannot answer it. And that number is 1-8-1...
I don't remember doing that exactly.
Oh, yeah, you told me that before you came on the air. 1-844-51-FAITH is the number, 1-844-51-FAITH. And we'll continue this conversation with Pastor Wolfmiller after this. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The country of Chile has magnificent beauty in its landscape and equal beauty in its people. I found their culture to be warm and outgoing. In the past, I have spoken at their largest university to a packed audience, which reflects their interest in the topic of abortion. Even though this country is predominantly Catholic, they've been tirelessly working to stop proposed laws that would make abortion legal. Recently, several very pregnant Chilean women staged an unforgettable protest against attempts to legalize abortion. They strapped fetal heart monitors onto their swollen bellies that were attached to bullhorns. You can imagine the impact the loud beating hearts of unborn babies had on the crowd. Pro wildlifers are so creative in finding ways to protect innocent human life in the womb.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther stresses the importance of both confessing the truth and smacking down false doctrine. He writes, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. The battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." That was Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Saudi Arabia is casting doubt on an informal OPEC agreement that aims to cut as much as 1 million barrels a day of crude from current production. The Saudi oil minister says the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries should instead let demand drive up prices without an intervention from OPEC. The conference board says earnings for U.S. banks in the July-September period jumped nearly 13% from a year earlier. Dozens of people demonstrating across the country for a $15 per hour minimum wage have been arrested for blocking busy intersections. The workers have been staging rallies in major cities, including Chicago, Los Angeles, Minneapolis, and New York. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average rose 23 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And we've been talking about how American Christianity oftentimes see God working only on the inside. And Pastor Wolfmiller, you say that one of the consequences of this is that it brings a loss of certainty. And I remember when you started on your project to rid the world of praise and worship songs, one of the conversations you had with pastors in trying to bring about this was that what we were doing in week after week in the praise song is retreating to the emotions, to the feelings, and those are very fleeting. Those are very temporal. And one thing that you pointed out, if you remember that. If we teach people week after week to look to God in their feelings, then when the moment of crisis comes, there's going to be no God whatsoever.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And anyone who's experienced this, I mean, knows it. When you've pinned your hope, when you've established your faith on how you feel, on the internal sense of the closeness or farness of God, the internal sense of God's happiness or sadness with me, or anger or frustration or indifference, then you are putting yourself on a pendulum. It's a pendulum of pride and despair that we always talk about. It swings back and forth and is never still. Because, I mean, you know, there's a lot of things going on in our internal life, you know, the life that happens inside of us, the internal conversation, our feelings and all this sort of stuff. It's amazing to me that, you know, there's conviction that happens on the inside. There's thoughts that happen on the inside, as well as feelings that happen on the inside. That we even take the worst part of our inner life, which is our feelings. I mean, that's the least stable part of every person. And we pin our theology to that. I mean, of course the result is going to be tragic. That we're going to feel very close to God one day and very far from Him the other day. When I remember back in the old evangelical days, that there was just countless conversations where people would say, "Well, I'm going through a dry spot," or "I really feel like I'm out in the wilderness," or "It feels like God has left me," or "I've come down off the mountain." This kind of language. And what that is expressing is that my feelings are not, my affections are not particularly sanctified or holy or even helpful. Well, it just so happens that we have something better than our feelings. We can rely on the Word of God to be true, even when we feel like it's not. This is a particularly helpful phrase that comes very early in the Lutheran confessions, when the Lutheran princes were being, you know, dragged here and there by the Catholics, saying, "Hey, what do you believe?" And the emperor says, "What do you believe?" And the Lutherans start to articulate their theology very early. A phrase comes out, and it's externum verbum. That is the external word, the word that happens not inside of me, but the word that happens outside of me, that's preached to me, that's in the Scripture, and that I hear with my ear before I believe it with my heart. And the external word, the centrality of the external word is so important, because I can look to that word and say, that is true, even when I don't feel like it's true. That stands even when my emotions tell me something different. God can be true while every man is a liar, and that comfort is phenomenal. It's really, really wonderful.
Now, the old theologians had something called ex opere operato, and that's not the same thing of what you're talking about. Would you tell us what that Latin phrase means and why it is you're not advocating for it?
Yeah, this is some of the Catholic theologians would claim this as their own. The Lutherans would also say that this is the Catholic doctrine and is wrong. Ex opere operato means from the working of the work, or the doing of the doing, from the operating of the operation, something like that. And that's it's really an understanding that, for example, it's the work of baptism delivers forgiveness of sins. The work of eating the body and blood of Jesus delivers the forgiveness of sins. And the Lutherans would say, no. The Lord delivers baptism, forgiveness of sins in baptism, but it's faith that receives the benefit of it, because it comes through the Word, not from the activity. So baptism is baptism because the Lord has joined His Word of promise, His name, to the water. And our faith in that promise is what delivers the benefit, or what receives the benefit of the sacrament there. So we don't believe that baptism, the Lord's Supper, even the absolution are some sort of magic formula, but rather they are the way that the Lord delivers His promise of forgiveness to us, and we have that benefit by faith when we believe the promise.
Now, you talk about how you grew up in a liturgical church, and I know as a pastor, I'm sure you have seen it as well. You know, someone comes to church, just wanders in the door at 10 o'clock or whatever time, and they sit through the service, and they walk out, and they say, "Well, I just didn't feel the Holy Spirit in this service." What's behind that kind of remark to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't felt?
Yeah, it's an amazing thing. I mean, I said those exact words when I, as an adult, was back in the Lutheran church, you know, so we'd been going to the charismatic, evangelical, kind of light charismatic church, has the praise band and the exciting worship, and the whole point of the worship is to move you. I mean, really, you can see it now, the whole point is emotional manipulation, but the idea is you got to be moved, stirred up, brought to a point of a decision, of a dedication, of some sort of kind of internal resolve or something like this. And so the whole thing was built to induce this internal experience. Then I went to the Lutheran church, and I thought, wow, I didn't have that experience. I wasn't moved. I didn't have the sensation of being brought near to God, this sort of thing. And I thought that meant that the Holy Spirit wasn't there. I had been trained in the evangelical church to think that the way that I know where the Holy Spirit is through my feelings, through my experiences, my internal experiences. Now, it's so common that I think a lot of evangelicals don't even notice that that's what's going on, but to that we have to say, well, let's just kind of snap out of it. Because nowhere in the Bible has the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would be felt. In fact, the promise that we have is that the Holy Spirit would be heard. And to look for the assurance of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our feelings is really a trick of the devil. We ought to know where the Holy Spirit is when we hear the Lord's Word read and preached. And if the Lord's Word is there, read and preached, then we know the Holy Spirit is there, whether we feel it or not. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit goes where he wills. He says, just like the wind, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going, but you hear the sound of it. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So that when we look for the Spirit, we're looking not for our feelings, but for our hearing, and specifically our hearing of the Lord's Word.
I've always been fascinated by that passage in John chapter 3 that you bring up with the encounter with Nicodemus. So to read verses 5 through 7, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, the way then that this is oftentimes taken is to say that this being born of water and the Spirit is this experience that I've had. And here Jesus is actually pointing it to be something with water. Would you talk about that distinction?
Yeah, no, it's very clear that what's going on here is baptism. This is a text that a lot of American evangelicals don't like, and they try to say, well, to be born of water and the Spirit, it means to be born of amniotic fluid, that's the water, and then the Spirit is to be born, you know, again by the experience of conversion. That is really, really stretching the text. I mean, baptism is all over the text. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, John the Baptist is baptizing. At the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. I mean, baptism is happening everywhere. And right in the middle of it, we have this conversation with Nicodemus. And to say that all of a sudden, when it says born of water and the Spirit, it's not talking about baptism, but amniotic fluid, that is just really abusing the text. But Jesus is really clear here. I was just yesterday explaining to a child who's getting ready to be baptized, 9 years old, working on baptism, and was using this text and saying, hey, you know, what's your birthday? Well, that's the day that you were born from your parents, and your parents gave you life, and they gave you their name, and you celebrate it every year. Well, Jesus says that, in fact, you have to be born again or born from above to be part of his kingdom and his family. And that's what baptism is. You're adopted into the family of God. Jesus puts his name on you, calls you his friend and his brother. And through that he rescues you and delivers you. That this is a real and objective promise that's delivered to us in baptism. And our faith clings to that promise. So many people want, for example, the Lutheran understanding of baptism to somehow separate it from faith and say, oh, well, you're baptized and then you're saved. It doesn't matter if you believe or not. No. Whenever God gives us a promise, he wants us to believe it. But where does he give you the promise? And baptism is precisely where the Lord delivers that promise that our sins are forgiven, so that faith has something to cling to. So we don't build baptism on the foundation of faith, but rather we build faith on the foundation of baptism, and that makes it secure, certain, immovable, something that can withstand all the troubles of this life.
Now, to continue the conversation then on the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 14, Jesus says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And also John 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What are these passages teaching us about the Holy Spirit's work today?
I think this is a really incredible word that Jesus uses. Paraclete is the Greek that's underneath. How did your text have it? Comforter, helper?
Yeah, helper.
It's that's fine. Helper's fine. A comforter's fine. It's a tough word to translate because it has a legal sense to it, and that word shows up as an official title of Jesus in John, 1 John chapter 3. where John writes, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, an advocate with the Father, a helper with the Father, a comforter with the Father. Now, the picture is this. If you could think of your heart and your kind of inner life as a chamber, and then you think of heaven itself as a chamber, a throne room, and Jesus has entered into the heavenly throne room, and there he testifies of his blood, his death, his resurrection for us. And God the Father, sitting on the throne, hears the testimony of Jesus and declares us to be righteous and holy. And then Jesus establishes his church on earth. So you got to think of the sanctuary where you go to church also as a throne room. And in that throne room, the Lord puts a preacher to say the same thing that he says before the Father, that your sins are forgiven. And then when you hear that word, it echoes all the way down into the chamber of your own heart where the Holy Spirit is there preaching the same word, that your sins are forgiven. So the word declared in heaven is declared on earth, and that word that's declared on earth is heard in our ears and echoes into our own hearts and our consciences, so that the same word is preached in every place. And Jesus promises the Christian this beautiful promise that we'll have the Holy Spirit so that we'll be able to hear his forgiveness and his victory over sin, death, and the devil. We'll be able to hear that even in our own hearts and in our consciences.
I mean, this is another fascinating passage, John chapter 6, where Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So if I'm looking for the spirit, I need not go any further than the very words of Jesus, that he has bound these two things together.
Yeah. They are spirit and they are life. It's phenomenal, isn't it? And then Peter says, right in that same context, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It pleased the Lord through the foolishness of the word preached to save those who would believe, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And this has to do with the efficacy of the word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, Romans 1, 16, 17. Or Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So that the word of God and the Holy Spirit are bound up together. And so whenever the word is active, or whenever the word is heard, the Holy Spirit is active, doing what the Holy Spirit does, namely making us holy by forgiving our sins and strengthening us to love God and our neighbor. So this understanding that the external word, the scriptures, and the preached word of God are true, and then our inner life, the chamber of our heart, the feelings that we have, follow that. They grow upon that. So that it's not, when we say that the external word is so important, it's not to say that our feelings don't matter at all, but it's to say that our feelings are built upon that which is more sure. Our feelings grow out of that which is, which we can be confident in, the Lord's word. And we should have, as Christians, incredible feelings of joy and peace. Always comfort, our conscience is comforted. We should also have feelings of love and affection for God and for our neighbor, but we don't base our certainty and our faith on those feelings. Rather, we base our feelings on the certainty of faith that we have from the Lord's gifts, baptism, the supper, the word.
What about this one? When Jesus is speaking to the adulterous woman at the well, she asks about worship, and Jesus says the time is coming that we will worship in spirit and in truth. What is that? What does that mean?
Yeah, well, this is a fantastic thing because you know the Samaritan woman brings up the fact that the Samaritans were worshiping there at the mountain. There's still a temple on that mountain today. It's not real safe to go and visit, so I haven't seen it yet. But that Samaritan temple is still there. The Jewish people were worshiping in Jerusalem, and this was a big point of contention. So she tries to bring it up to Jesus, and you really get the sense from this that Jesus says, "Oh, brother, come on, you know, how many times do I have to say this? My body is the temple, and tear the temple down, and I'll build it up in 3 days." so that the worship of the New Testament church is not bound to a place, at least not to a single place, Jerusalem, where the Lord decided to establish his name in the Old Testament. But the worship of the New Testament is wherever Jesus is. His flesh and blood is the temple. And so to worship him in spirit and in truth is to receive his flesh and his blood. In other words, to come to the Lord's Supper and to hear his word preached. And it won't be bound up to a place, but it'll be bound up to the word and the faith. I think that the Samaritan woman, in fact, believes this. And she goes back into the village and she establishes a church through the news that Jesus had come. She really sees to it that a church is established there in that place. And so that those people who are Samaritans, even though they don't have access to the temple in Jerusalem, they worship God in spirit and truth because they believe in Jesus. They believe the word that was spoken about Jesus.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfman there. 15 more minutes with him after this break. We're talking about how God delivers forgiveness through external means, like the Word of God, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and the Word of Absolution. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
It's time for Table Talk Extra with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
What's the most dangerous thing in the world? What do we have to beware of? What do we have to watch out for? Is it sharks or snakes or bears? Islamic terrorists or communist dictators? What is it? What are we to be afraid of? What are we to watch out for? What are we to be on guard? When the word beware is used in the scriptures, it is most often used about false teachers. That's what Jesus says. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravenous wolves, starving. They'll do anything they can to find something to devour. Beware of these," Jesus says, "because false prophets which come with a false teaching and a false Christ don't just kill our bodies, but also kill our souls." Again, Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." That's Matthew 16. Paul says the same thing, "Beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ," Colossians 2. And St. Peter chimes in too, "Beware. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware that you also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness," 2 Peter 3. The scriptures warn us to beware, to be on guard, to watch out, to not be deceived or tricked by false teaching. Because if we lose the teaching of Christ, the truth of the gospel, we lose our eternal life. Therefore, beware of false prophets, but cling to the truth, Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Leading by as many as 22 in the fourth quarter, Milwaukee even their record at 8-8 with a surprise win over Eastern Conference leader Cleveland 118-101, ending the Cavs' four-game winning streak. Cavs forward LeBron James with 22 points as the Bucks came alive late in the first quarter and didn't let up.
He's up 10, and we let him go on a quick 8-0 run to kind of end the quarter, and from that point on, they got a rhythm, and they're a rhythm team. You know, when they're playing well, especially in front of these fans, then they got it going, and tonight was one of those nights.
San Antonio's nine-game winning streak is over as they lost at home to Orlando 95-83. Magic coach Frank Vogel:
"We made some shots. We executed better on the offensive end. You know, I think some of the combinations that were trying that are different paid off a little bit, and it's a big win for us."
Brooklyn went to double overtime to upset the LA Clippers 127-122. It was Detroit 112, Charlotte 89, New Orleans 105, the Lakers 88, Utah 120, Houston 101. This is Esser in Sports. In the NHL, Toronto beat Edmonton 4-2. Oilers center Connor McDavid says it hurt and his team did not score during power plays.
We didn't capitalize, and obviously the 5-on-3 late in the second period, and a 2-goal game, we don't score, and they come back and score. That's kind of the changing point in the whole game.
New York Rangers beat Carolina 3-2 as Rangers left wing Jimmy Vesey had the game-winning goal. With 5:12 left, Hurricanes coach Bill Peters on blowing a 2-goal lead.
We stood around a little bit more as the game went along. We didn't make any plays, and we weren't as dangerous, and we spent too much time defending.
Pair of shootout winners, Philadelphia 3-2 over Boston. That went to 9 rounds. Chicago was a shootout winner over Florida 2-1. This was the Panthers' first game since Tom Rowe took over as interim coach. Columbus beat Tampa Bay 5-1. It was Detroit 3-1 over Dallas. Buffalo 5, Ottawa 4. Winnipeg 3, New Jersey 2, Nashville 5-3 over Colorado, San Jose 2, Arizona 1, Anaheim 2, Montreal 1, and Vancouver 5-4 over Minnesota. With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
And we're back to Once for All, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And back to the point of whether or not God works on the inside or the outside, Pastor Wolfmuller, there's this passage in, it's also quoted in John 3, but back in Exodus, there's a time in which the, I guess this is actually in Numbers, where the Israelites are bitten by a snake and they're going to die, and God commands Moses to lift up a bronze serpent, and he says, anyone who looks upon this bronze serpent shall be saved. Now, I know it's kind of dangerous to ask the why question in theology, but I have to wonder, why does God do that? Why doesn't he just bring healing on the inside rather than presenting a bronze serpent?
Well, I pretty well guarantee you that the people there were asking the why question, especially as the snakes are gnawing on their face, you know. and Moses is in the tent. He's like, I'll be out in just a second. Bang, bang. What are you doing in there, Moses? What's going on? He says, I'm just making a bronze serpent. We got enough serpents out here already. You know, we
real
don't need
ones.
Another serpent. We don't need a bronze serpent. We need some antidote, you know. But the Lord, for whatever reason, has decided that the way he would rescue the people from these serpents is by having a bronze serpent put up on a stick, and so that the people would look at that and live. And now, okay, so imagine that you're there and you're dying from a snake bite, and Moses says, just come and look at this bronze serpent on a stick and you'll live. And we would say, oh, come on. That's ridiculous, Moses. If God wants to heal me, he can just heal me. He doesn't need to use a bronze serpent on a stick. I'm not going to look at it. Well, I'll tell you, it might be ridiculous that the Lord says, make a bronze serpent and look at it. But it's even more ridiculous after the Lord says it to not do it. and to say, to refuse. Now, it might be ridiculous that the Lord says, hey, you're going to be born again through water and the word, through this baptism. Or it might be ridiculous that the Lord says, take and eat, this is my body. That might be ridiculous, but it's even more ridiculous is to say, oh, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to rejoice in it. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to receive it as God's gifts to me, because it doesn't make sense. That if God wants to save me, he doesn't need to use water. He doesn't need to use bread and wine and his body and blood. He doesn't need to use those. Well, of course he doesn't need to use those things, but the Lord chooses to do that. And when the Lord chooses to do something, when he puts something in place, it is not only ridiculous, it's the height of arrogance and unbelief to refuse to rejoice in that.
I mean, it presents a different Christianity altogether, doesn't it? To have this assumption that God doesn't use stuff, as you put in your book, that he doesn't use material things to bring about. So that you'd wonder, well, what on earth is Jesus doing walking around, you know, the true God in human flesh, if God doesn't use stuff?
Right.
I mean,
that's right.
The very incarnation takes away from that way of thinking.
That's right. The blood of Jesus is real blood. It's not fake blood. It's not blood on the inside of me blood. It's not, blood that I, you know, was that wasn't real blood. Of course, God uses real things to save. He always does. He gave us bodies so that we could receive His gifts, and He uses the physical world to give us those gifts. All the way through this, every time the Lord works, He's working through physical things, and it's no different than in the New Testament. Now we want to be more spiritual than Jesus. Now we want to be more, more holy than God Himself. But that is a very dangerous track. It's the track of the devil. You'll be like God, says the devil. Well, Adam and Eve were like God, and they're trying to be like God. But in fact, sends them far away from God. So as we say, oh, we want to be more spiritual, and we start focusing all the time on this spiritual life, trying to be more like God, we end up falling away from the gifts that the Lord has given us in these very concrete and external things that He's put in place and established our benefit.
This happens on the other end too, kind of as you said in the beginning of this interview, there's Christians who have never heard this idea that that there's a resurrection of all flesh, and that heaven is a physical place that we'll live in, just like Earth. This life is a physical place to live in. And some people think, look, I thought our souls are going to be floating on clouds with harps and all of that.
Right. No, that's crazy. No. Yeah. No. I mean, we are never meant to be body and soul. So that death is the unnatural rending of body and soul apart from each other. It was never supposed to be that way. And so the Lord is going to put us back together. I mean, even for the unbeliever, the separation of body and soul is only a temporary thing until they're put back together in the resurrection. But they're resurrected to death, not to life. Absolutely tragic. But no, this world, eternal life will be a very physical place. Just as physical, I mean, to think about it like this. If the resurrection doesn't involve our body, then why was Jesus' grave empty? I mean, why wasn't He there? It's the body of Jesus that's resurrected. Just like it'll be our very bodies that'll be resurrected, perfected, and made fit for the vision of heaven and that sort of thing. So the Lord is always, even in eternal life, the Lord is working with physical things and giving us physical gifts.
Now, to drive this point home, you give us a little analogy about if we were dropped on a deserted island somewhere, and we just had a copy of the Bible, and we didn't have any knowledge of church history or church doctrines. You know, this is our only exposure to God through this Bible dropped on the island. How would we receive then the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, I think there's something here. So now, you have to, just if you could give me the excuse of, let's just say we're Christians somehow already, so we have faith in God already, and that's going to avoid the question of faith through the reading or through the preaching of the Word. We're going to take that out of the question and just say, now we're Christians, but we don't know church history or anything else, we just have the Bible. And we're going to be looking through that Bible for the forgiveness of sins, because we're going to read the Bible and we're going to know that we're sinners, we deserve God's wrath. We're going to read the Bible and we're going to see that hey, this is a pretty important event, the death of Jesus on the cross, to forgive our sins. And then we're just going to ask the question, well, how do I get the forgiveness of sins? Where do I find it? So the Christian is going to be looking through the Bible, and this is a good thing for us to think about now, because this is how we should read the Bible. We're going to be looking through the Bible, looking for those places where the forgiveness of sins is given out. And we're going to find it when it comes to baptism, when it comes to the supper, when it comes to the absolution. For example, we're going to read in John chapter 3, the text that we had already, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we're going to go down to John 20, and we're going to read, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And then we're going to look over at Matthew 26, for example, and we're going to see, take and eat, this is my body given for you. This is the blood of the New Testament shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to find the forgiveness of sins there delivered in the absolution, in the gift of baptism, in the Lord's Supper. It's there. And we'll rejoice in that. We'll be Christians. So that the person who is stuck on a desert island and has nothing but the Bible ends up being, I'm convinced, ends up being a Lutheran.
Now, you say that without these sacraments, the means of grace, the way that God works through the physical realm to deliver His promise, the promise of forgiveness, that a person is left in uncertainty. I was wondering if you have an anecdote or a story from pastoral ministry that really drives this home, that it's seen, I mean, just in your day-to-day life, that a person without these means has no comfort, no certainty whatsoever, but with these means can have the certainty, the promise of God Himself, that I am one who is forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it happens constantly. I mean, just constantly that people want to know what God thinks about them, and so they're asking the question, "What does God think of me?" And they're basing the answer on one of two things. They're basing the answer on their circumstances, you know, the fact that they're dying of cancer, the fact that they don't have any money and they're stranded and everybody hates them in the world, the fact that their wife left them or whatever. Or they're basing their answer to the question on how they feel about God. I feel really good. I feel like God loves me. I feel like God wants me to be happy. I feel good about this decision. Or I feel far from God. I feel like I'm going through a drought. So they're asking the question, what does God think about me? And they're using those two things to answer. Those are the wrong things to answer the question. The Lord answers that question. What do you think about me, Lord? The Lord answers it on the cross of Jesus. This is what I think about you. I love you. I think your sins are forgiven. And He answers that question in the Word, in baptism, in the supper. So that when the devil comes to assault me with doubts and think that I'm not fit for heaven, that God despises me, I can say back to him, but Jesus fed me His very body and blood yesterday and said that it's for the forgiveness of sins. I might not feel holy. I might not feel forgiven. I might not feel close to God. Things might be falling apart all around me, and it might be that I think God has abandoned me, but these things stand true. His word, His promise, these stand true. And they stand true against all the assaults of the devil.
Now, could those circumstances, I mean, so that, you know, I'm in the hospital, I have a disease or whatever, are these somehow things, indicators that that God is trying to teach me something, or that if I could figure something out in life, then I would, you know, get over this particular circumstance? In other words, do we go through these things because of spiritual issues that are going on in our lives?
So say that question one more time. I'm not sure I got the whole question.
Well, I'm just wondering if we go through difficult situations because of our spiritual condition, and that we have to, you know, clean up our lives, or there's something in us that we need to correct spiritually that is the reason for the difficult circumstance in our life.
Yeah, there's a danger in connecting those dots. Now, there is a way that when bad things happen, we can just know that the Lord is teaching us patience and repentance. You know, there's a question that comes from suffering, and people cry out, how could I possibly suffer? Why is God causing me to suffer? St. Augustine, this is great. He says, the Christian has no problem with suffering because we know that God is either punishing sin or strengthening our faith, and either way, it's fine.
Hmm.
Now, when we're suffering, we say, well, is God punishing my sin or is He strengthening my faith? Well, yeah, He's probably doing both. And because we oftentimes suffer with a bad conscience, we think that, oh, you know, the Lord is making me hit every red light because, I was angry and yelled at my kids the other day. So a bad conscience is always going to be trying to connect the dots between our suffering and our sin. And that's bad. That's an indication that we need to repent. But the Lord is always pointing us to the cross where He says, look, I'm not mad at you. I love you. And I'm going to prove that even in the midst of suffering.
And that's going to be all the time we have. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. And thanks for coming on, Pastor Wolfmuller. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.